Well, beloved, yes, we come to the end of our series. And it's always good to end a series because it does give you a sense of accomplishment that you did start something and you actually finished it. Apostle Paul, I believe in Acts 13 or 14, when he's in one of the synagogues, he makes reference that John the Baptist finished his course. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, he mentions that he's finished his race. And so, yes, there is a sense of satisfaction when you accomplish something. And so today is installment 20 of an ongoing series entitled The Case for Heaven, Really? And what it was, or how has been, is not a bashing of Christian apologist Lee Strobel, as you can hear that if you listen to all of these 20 messages. I did not go out of my way at all to disgrace him, condemn him. I've never questioned his profession of faith. I believe he's a brother in Christ, a very knowledgeable man, a very intellectual man, a man who's done great work for the kingdom. But in this most recent docudrama entitled The Case for Heaven, as I mentioned in the past, and I'll reiterate here now, was quite disappointed in what I saw and heard. My expectation was very high because it was based on all the other previous docudramas that he had given and the books and the articles that he has also written and made public and made available. I had a high standard based on who he is and what he's done in the past. And all that we're doing here is to caution Christians to be discerning. 1 John chapter 4 this morning, we're going to end with the opening passage that began the series maybe a month or so ago, 10 weeks, okay, my secretary here is reminding me, 10 weeks strong, okay, 10 weeks strong. First John chapter 4, beloved, he's speaking to Christians, he's not speaking to the goats, but he's speaking to sheep. Beloved, believe not, don't trust. Don't throw your hat in the ring. Don't raise your hand. Don't write a check. Don't shake someone's hand right off the bat. Believe not. So that's a warning to be cautious. It's also a command. Believe not every spirit. Whether it's me, your most favorite evangelical conservative preacher that you idolize, whether it's someone's commentary or a commentator, whoever. When it comes to the spiritual realm, in the realm of Christianity, in the realm of biblical truth, beloved, don't be too quick to say, yeah, that's the truth. Take a few steps back. Because what does John tell us? Whether they be of God. Okay, but try the spirits. And that word try means to test, to scrutinize. Give it the acid test, if you will. All right? Put it to the test. Examine it. Look at all the facts. Be a Berean. Search out the scriptures. But try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. All right? Now hold your place here. Look at 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter 2. Second Peter 2, verse 1, as a cross-reference. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious, the word pernicious in the Greek means dangerous, ways. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. So even Peter in 2 Peter here, chapter 2, warns. Just like in the days of old, there were false prophets running around, imitating the true and the authentic. Even now, you're going to have those who are going to come along claiming to be God's ambassadors, God's representative, and they're going to try to lead you astray. We also saw similar warnings in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and in Deuteronomy chapter 18. There are times when God will test his own people to see whether or not they will be found faithful to him in light of the truth. Hereby know ye, going back to 1 John 4, verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. So here John is addressing a first century issue. And that first century issue was the constant rejection on the part of the unbelieving Jews on the claims of Christ as their Messiah. And one of the kingpin controversies was his origin as the Messiah. Was he truly the virgin-born, virgin-conceived Son of the Most High? Was he truly the second blessed member of the Godhead who comes to earth in his condescension and in his self-abasement and in his humiliation and takes upon him the robes of flesh, bone, and blood, yet without sin, and becomes the God-man, the Savior of his people? We're talking about the incarnation here in verse 2. We're talking about the virgin conception, the virgin birth, and the incarnation of the second blessed member of the Godhead who comes to earth in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And the only ones at the time who could commit such a sin were the unbelieving Jews, because they and they alone had the oracles of God. They alone had the promises of the fathers and the prophecies of the major and the minor prophets pointing to the one who was to come. True? Only them. The Greeks and the Romans didn't have the Old Testament scriptures. God did not enter into a special blood covenant with any other nation under the sun during the Old Testament period except for Israel. They alone were the depository of all divine truth at that time. And they alone were the ones who could commit this sin. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. And all you got to do is read John chapter 6, read John chapter 8, and you see the continual rejection on the part of the religious establishment during the days of Jesus' public ministry, where they went about to kill him. And in John chapter 8, Jesus said, if you were the children of Abraham, you would not be going around plotting my death. You would do the works of Abraham. And in that occasion, Jesus told the people in John chapter 8, you are not true sons of Abraham. And if you still doubt me, go back to John the Baptist when the delegation of religious people came to him to find out who he was. What did he say? Don't you even dare claim to be the sons of Abraham. God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And then he warned those people, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. All it needs is a swing. In your empire, in your kingdom that you hold so precious to yourself, i.e. John 11, will be taken from you and will be given to another people. Matthew 21, Matthew 23. And then look at Luke chapter 16 as we wind down this particular series, looking over some key verses here. Luke chapter 16, not a near-death experience. This is two people who did die and went into the realm of the departed dead. Lazarus and the rich man who fared sumptuously every day. Remember verse 27? Then the rich man said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So notice, Lazarus is dead, he's being comforted. The rich man is also dead, but he's being tormented. Right? And what does Abraham say between these two compartments? There's a great gulf between you and I. Lazarus can't come to you and you can't come to us. And so now this man becomes an evangelist. He wants Lazarus, notice, to be sent back after dying, go back with an unfulfilled destiny and talk to my five brothers that they don't come to this place of torment. Sounds quite similar to what you hear today in the died, went to heaven, and came back. What does Abraham tell the rich man? Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Time out. They got the Old Testament scriptures. They got the word of God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith does not come by signs and wonders and tricks. And deceptive lies of those who claim they spent 90 minutes in heaven and then they came back to write a book and make a movie. My Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Then the rich man says, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, like we hear happening today, those who died and gone on to the happy hunting ground, then they came back, they will repent. If you send Lazarus back and he knocks on those five doors with my five brothers in each one of those homes, they're going to repent. And what does Abraham have to remind him? He said unto him, if they hear not the Moses and the prophets, if they don't pay heed to the written word of God, the objective standard of all truth, neither will they be persuaded or convinced, though one rise from the dead. So I look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. I give you this example here, all right? And let's look at one more. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter, we looked at this also during this series. We looked at Peter's recollection of the transfiguration of Jesus, which I referred to in the previous hour, and our call to instruction in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. Matthew chapter 17, 1 to 7. Verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's Matthew chapter 17, the transfiguration account. Now, Peter, towards the end of his life, brings a recollection of that event, that experience. Okay, would you agree that that was a hellacious experience? And his voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So verses 16, 17, and 18, Peter shares an experience that only three people witness: Peter, James, and John, plus Jesus. But notice where Peter places the higher emphasis. Was it his experience on the mount, which was real and magnificent? We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the what? Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy, meaning the scriptures, came not in old time by the will of man. Kind of has the ring of John chapter 1, verse 11. The will of man just didn't conjure it up. But holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Ghost. So notice, Peter does not dismiss his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. He doesn't minimize it. He doesn't dismiss it. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't say, wow, it didn't really matter. But it did to him. With the other two apostles, it did matter. But in the final analysis, where does Peter point to a more sure objective standard? He points to the infallibility and to the preserved Word of God. He points to our Bible, my dear friend. He points to something objective. Okay? Something objective. Well, let's continue. Turn with me now to the last chapter, to the book of Job. Job chapter 42. Now, those of you that are quite familiar with the book of Job, we know that it starts off introducing this very rich, very wealthy man who basically has just about everything. He was a man living in the East, probably several generations or so after the flood. He had livestock galore, 10 children, had a wife. He had everything, gold and silver. And when you read the entire book of Job and his tit for tat with his buddies, we find out that Job was a great philanthropist. The homeless, he took care of. The orphan, he took care of. Those who were hungry, he took care of. It even mentions people who live in caves. Cavemen, that Job reached deep into his resources and took care of them. Well known, a very well-to-do man. He had honor and prestige in his culture. And then all in a couple of days, the bottom drops. He loses his children, he loses his livestock, and then his health is in peril. And unbeknownst to Job, he's right in the middle of a controversy between heaven and the wicked one. Job is the battleground between God Almighty and Satan. And Job is the battleground. His mind, his body, his life. He is in the trench between these two forces. And God grants the devil a whole lot of leeway, except one thing, you can't kill him. And by the end of the ordeal, Job is covered with boils from top to bottom. His wife gives the only sound advice she can come up with, curse God and die. He rebukes her for being a woman who speaks like a fool. And then he has three friends initially who come, and they sit in his ash heap for about 7 days. Not a word is spoken. And then begins this tit-for-tat dialogue between Job and each one of these three friends. And at the beginning, Job is simply saying, "My word, what's happened? Why?" He don't understand what's going on. His three friends, thinking that they're going to help their buddy, they throw salt on his wounds. They say, "It's your fault. You must have done something to anger God. You've ticked off the Almighty, and his arrows are shooting at you right now." And Job tries to reel in his mind, "What have I done?" And in the course of time, Job gets very haughty, very self-righteous, and he lashes back at his three buddies. Then towards the end of the book, a member of the Jet Set Young Generation shows up and kind of tips his hat to the old fogies, but now he's going to offer the wisdom of a younger generation. And he throws his two cents into the pot. And then out of nowhere, a whirlwind comes up. Silence. And then God confronts Job. And apparently these four guys are still there. And then God begins, and if memory serves me right, and I may be wrong on this, but someone has counted the fact that God unleashes, I think, 70 rapid-fired questions to Job. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Where were you when I put the Pleiades and Orion in the sky? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I laid this? Where were you when I made Leviathan and Behemoth? Where were you, Job?" And Job just stands there. And he has an encounter with the living God. And with all that, look at chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know. Now notice, no more speculation on anyone's part, right? We're not talking about everyone throwing in their 2 cents. Job says, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from thee. Beloved, Job now receives his diploma. He has graduated on his proper theology class 101. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. He acknowledges that what has come out of his trap, out of his mouth, was nothing but worldly wisdom. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I'm going to write a book, and I'm going to make a movie. No, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What does this guy tell us? These guys come back from going to heaven, come back. What did he tell us? Let's see. Most don't take everyday problems too serious. Would you say that Job is a little bit serious in that verse 6? He just got done blabbing off his mouth along with the other buddies there, the other 4 guys. God comes to him in a whirlwind and does rapid fire question. I think some 70 questions. Bam, 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 bam. Doesn't even give Job a chance to even stutter. What else does this guy tell us? Well, they no longer judge people so harshly. Just sit back, enjoy life. Because when you die, you're going to go into a tunnel of light, and you're going to meet all these angelic beings, and you're going to meet all these animals that are romping in heaven. You don't need to worry about heaven and hell. Apparently, everyone's going to make it. Everyone's going to get there. But in this passage here, my dear friends, notice, I abhor myself. That would not be too popular of a sermon today in the average American culture-friendly, friendly, touchy-feely church. When was the last time you saw people marching out of church, abhorring themselves, and repenting in dust and ashes? Everybody today goes to church to be made happy. Everybody today goes to church to find self-fulfillment. Everybody goes to church today to network for their business with their business card in one hand and shaking the hand with the other hand. God is not feared in the assembly of his so-called people. We don't quake and tremble before the Almighty as a former generation centuries ago used to do. We no longer refer to a Christian man or a Christian woman. There goes a God-fearing woman and there goes a God-fearing man. We don't hear those terms no more. And then to repent in such a physical demonstration of contrition, dust and ashes and throwing up dust and sackcloth, beloved, those were external signs of a crushed and broken, contrite inner man. So when Job has this encounter with the divine, when heaven comes to him in the whirlwind, and when God fires questions one after another and doesn't give the patriarch a chance to catch his breath, he says, I heard of thee in the hearing of the ear, but now I see you. Not in a physical image, but he now perceives God in a whole different way than the opening chapter of the book itself. He knew of the Lord. Now he really knew who and what he is. And I felt that to be a very appropriate text as we close off this series. Allow me to read something to you. Now, you may, if I can just say this, beloved, when I read something to you, it's because I think it's very pertinent for you to hear this. And the fact that sometimes people can say things that are much better than maybe the way your pastor communicates. So if I share some stuff with you from other people, it's for your benefit. Okay? I'm going to read to you, either all or in part, a critique of the out-of-body experience. In 2006, Bill Weiss became a New York Times best-selling author with the release of 23 Minutes in Hell. Unlike the Apostle Paul, who did not know whether he was in the body or apart from the body, 2 Corinthians 12, 1-6, which will conclude, God revealed to Bill that his 23-minute trip involved a bona fide out-of-body experience. In hell, Weiss uncovered a wealth of extra-biblical information, including the temperature, 300 degrees with zero humidity. I didn't know there's gauges in hell. Now, beloved, I'm giving you fact. This clown in 2006 said he spent 23 minutes in hell. So apparently there's clocks in hell, there's a thermometer in hell, and there's an instrument in hell that can measure the humidity. I didn't know that. And people buy into this. The location, the center of the earth, reptilian-looking demons, some of whom are 15 feet tall. I didn't know that he brought a measuring tape with him to hell, who rule over and torture humans, rats the size of dogs and snakes as big as a train. Now, you think I'm pulling your leg? No. No. You can go online and find the book. Newer Relationships Concerning Life After Life arrived in 2010 with the publication of Heaven Is For Real, a little boy's astonishing story of his trip to heaven and back, which was later proven to be fake. In this multi-million dollar publication phenomena, not just a few dimes and nickels, which stayed at number one on the New York best-selling list an astonishing, ready for this, 45 consecutive weeks. Wesleyan pastor Todd Burpo tells the story of how his son Colton endured the equivalent of a near-death experience. Speaking, quote, with the simple convictions of an eyewitness, unquote, Colton reveals a God who looks like Gabriel, what does Gabriel look like? Only larger, blue eyes, yellow hair, and huge wings. A Jesus would see greenish, bluish eyes, brown hair, no wings, but with a rainbow-colored horse, and a Holy Spirit who is bluish but hard to see. You think I'm pulling your leg? In addition to interacting with the triune God during his 3 minutes in heaven, the three-year-old was afforded an opportunity to meet a host of biblical luminaries, including John the Baptist, Samson, David, Peter, John the son of Zebedee, and the archangel Gabriel. Not only did he meet these biblical heroes, but as a direct eyewitness of heaven, Colton was empowered to settle theological issues the church has struggled with throughout its history, received revelation surpassing that of biblical prophets and apostles, and had, quote, had also seen the future, unquote. You think I'm pulling your leg? And a quintessential near-death experience, however, did not surface until 2012, mega best-selling publication of Proof of Heaven, a neurosurgeon's journey into the afterlife. As arrogant as that might sound, writes Dr. Eben Alexander, quote, I was allowed to die harder and travel deeper than almost all NED subjects before me. Indeed, says Dr. Alexandra, mine was in some ways a perfect storm of near-death experiences. A technically near-death, impeccable near-death experience, perhaps one of the most convincing such cases in modern history. And through it, he finally understood that religion was real, what religion was really all about. You are loved and cherished dearly forever. You have nothing to fear. There is nothing you can do wrong. This, writes Alexander, is not only the single most important emotional truth in the universe, but also the single most important scientific truth as well. You think I'm joshing you? The implications, of course, are profound. No matter what people do in this life, the single greatest truth is that unconditional love and joy awaits them in the life to come. Everyone's going to make it. Such is no doubt solace for the impenitent. After murdering his mother, 20 children and 6 adults in the Shady Hook Elementary School massacre in Connecticut, Adam Lanza, murders himself and simply soars off on what Alexander romanticized as the wings of a butterfly. Moreover, the unconditionally loving God he encountered during his near-death experience enabled Alexander to understand he was part of the divine. Remarkably, by way of the orb, Alexander's personal guide and interpreter called Orb, the demon, OM stands for God, revealed mysteries that lie far beyond the reach of modern science and learning. Through the orb, OM told me that there is not one universe but many, in fact more than I could conceive. Not only so, but as revealed by OM, quote, the universe has no beginning and no end. That's Gnosticism. That's evolution according to the Greeks and the Romans, where the universe always was and will always be. I can go on and on. Herein lies the dilemma. The subjective recollections of those who experience heaven via near-death experiences are widely divergent and mutually contradictory, and seemingly informed by their preconceptions. Raymond Moody's fixation on an eternal devoid of judgment is compatible with his occultic pre-assumptions. Betty Eady's recollection of Jesus from life and the pre-existence is consistent with her Mormon beliefs and background. Don Piper's claims that Jesus will remain within his own lifetime harmonizes well with his end-time presuppositions. Bill Weiss's notion of reptilian-looking demons commissioned to torture humans as the caretakers of hell is consistent with medieval folklore and superstition. Do you see what we're finding? What a person has been predisposed to see the world in their own eyes, when they have these experiences, that world that they believe in is replicated. And who's doing the replication? It ain't the Holy Spirit. It's the dark side, simply taking what these people are predisposed, their knowledge of what they think God and heaven and hell look like. That's what they see. So it confirms their misconceptions, and therefore they run with the football as if it's reality. Burpo's extra-biblical revelations comport well with modern-day prophets who routinely foretell the future. He's relating how these people who have shared these experiences, he goes back and does the research. Well, what did these people believe in the first place? Were they really Bible-believing Christians? They weren't. Eben Alexander's flights with the girl on the butterfly wing aligns with his evolutionary preconceptions and his marginalizing of sin and the need of a savior. And of course, the Malachi's description of the Father with a human-like body and a devil with three heads fits with the modern sensibilities respecting the ontology of God and angels. Furthermore, there is an ever-lurking danger of hyper-literalism.
Ah.
Those reporting first-hand observations of heaven and hell are often predisposed to interpret the Bible literalistically. Therefore, it is not surprising that they return from the afterlife with stories of gates made of genuine pearl and streets manufactured from the purest of gold. Versus realizing the book of Revelation is a book of signs, they take everything literally. And such stories are not without precedent. Popular books on heaven are replete with similar statements. It is not uncommon to see heaven described as a translucent cube measuring 1,500 miles in each direction based on Revelation 21:15-16. While the authors may generally suppose their interpretations to be in harmony with Scripture, they appear to be at odds with the art and science of biblical interpretation. Not to mention plain old common sense. The imagery of the book of Revelation is not intended to tell us what heaven looks like, but rather is intended to tell us what heaven is like, not what it is. When John describes Jesus as a lion and a lamb, at the same time he's a lion and he's a lamb, he's using imagery which even casual readers of Scripture are intimately acquainted. This is likewise so with the imagery of gold, precious stones, and pearls. Their luminous beauty is repugnant when associated with the extreme wickedness of the harlot city, glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. Yet, pleasant when associating with the extravagant wisdom and wealth of the holy city coming down out of heaven from God. Revelation 21. Finally, there is a real issue of apostolic authority. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's where we get some skid marks. God himself set the conditions by which new revelation must be ratified. Not you, not me, not my dreams. Namely, confirmation by those who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thus, with the death of the apostles, there came no new revelations, much less revelations that comprise, confuse, or outright contradict the faith that was once delivered to the saints, Jude 3. So anything that comes after the apostles, if it doesn't line up with what the apostles preached and wrote in their epistles, their letters, or their gospels, it is to be rejected. Paul is the quintessential test case. The apostolic community validated him as an eyewitness to the resurrection and as an apostle. Thus, revelation received through the apostle Paul, unlike revelations received through modern-day apostles or revelators, may be deemed reliable and binding on the body of Christ. Only Paul, Peter, James, Moses, Isaiah, that scripture, what these people are telling us when they come back, is hooey. And for Lee Strobel to fall for that is really shocking. Because I believe he's a better man than these idiots with their trip to heaven. Finally, the person says here, let me be clear. I do not doubt that those mentioned above had actual subjective experiences, and neither will I. They actually experienced those. But that is precisely the point. Subjective experiences are notoriously unreliable. Thus, they must always be tested in light of an objective frame of reference, which is Christianity and the Bible. Colton Burple may genuinely believe that God has yellow hair and big wings. But as we do well to test everything, hold to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Let's close the series with the quintessential example, 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. I personally believe that what I'm about to read to you actually occurred to the Apostle Paul, and you can take this down in your notes, Acts chapter 14, verses 1 to 22. Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. Luke records and narrates, city by city, event by event, Paul and Barnabas, and initially John Mark, their first missionary endeavor into the Gentile world. They end up going to the island of Cyprus. Then they arrive in a city called Antioch Pisidia on the south coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They begin to look into cities of Perga. There's also Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, those cities that are mentioned. But in Acts chapter 14, verses 1 to 22, the Apostle Paul is preaching. He goes to the Jew first. He goes to the local synagogue. They give him an audience. They give him the liberty to expound the scriptures. And Paul begins to show from the scriptures that Jesus Christ is none other than the long-awaited Messiah, and that the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The entire embodiment of the Old Testament was encapsulated in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he fulfilled all things spoken of him. Acts 13 and 14. Well, when he goes to the last city, the Jews of the previous city rustle up themselves, run down the highway, cause a commotion, drag Paul out of the city, stone him, and they left him for dead. With that as background, Paul, I believe, relates that experience some 14 years later. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, he's answering his critics. He's answering the Judaizers. But he's also addressing some within the Corinthian church that did not like Paul. They made fun of his stature, but they did mention the fact that his words are quite weighty. They made fun of his speech, but his words carried a lot of weight. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, and I believe he's relating to his event that he experienced in Acts 14. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. So he's saying, when I had this experience, I don't know whether I was simply unconscious, but alive, or whether I was dead, and I was transported to the heavens. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. You got three heavens. You got the heaven, the atmosphere that blankets the earth some 7 miles thick, in which we breathe, and birds fly, and planes fly. Then you got astronomical heaven, the planets, the stars. And then he got heaven, the domain of the Lord. I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, he repeats himself, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Excuse me? I just got done reading, just a few moments ago, quotations from different people who came back and did different books, and some became movies, how they described Jesus with blue eyes and yellow hair. Paul says that when he had this experience, he went to the third heaven, and he heard things unspeakable, and not lawful for anyone to even relate. For those of you taking notes, the word unspeakable is only found one time in the New Testament, and it's right here. And guess what it means? It means something that is unsaid, something that is unspoken. Now listen carefully. On account of its sacredness. Things that are unsaid or unspoken on account of the sacredness of what's being heard. So Paul heard something. He heard something that was unspoken, unspeakable, because of the sacredness of the content. Okay? The word words in the Greek implies something that is not gibberish. So we're talking about words. I'm giving you words from my mouth. You can hear my words. I'm not talking gibberish. And then finally, the word utter, okay, it simply means to utter. It means to speak. But what does the word lawful mean? Well, Paul says here, he says, it's not lawful. Let me show you quickly where this other word is used. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament. Look at Acts 16:21, quickly. Acts chapter 16 and 21. Let's see how it's used elsewhere. Acts 16:21. And teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. So here's the accusation against the Apostle Paul, and brought them to the magistrates, verses 20, these Jews, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs. They teach doctrines. They are teaching words. They're teaching things that are not lawful for us to receive and to observe, because we're Romans. Look at Acts 22:25. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful to you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Is it right? Is it proper? Is it legal? But now watch. 1 Corinthians 6. This kind of gives you a feel of what that means. Paul says, it's not lawful. It's not right for me to utter him. I can't. Because of the sacredness of what I heard. The scarceness. 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And then go to chapter 10, 23, 1 Corinthians. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And so here, beloved, I want to conclude this series, what I believe to be the most devastating witness against these individuals. That which is or has been uttered by a living voice, things spoken, the word words. Paul says, I heard words. Okay, we're talking about a living voice, something that is spoken. Any sound that is produced by the voice and having a definite meaning. Speech, one's discourse, what one has said, a series of words joined together into a sentence, a declaration of one's mind made in words, an utterance, a saying of any sort as a message, a narrative. The word here, to utter, means to utter a voice or to emit a sound, to speak, to talk, to tell. And so going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe the Apostle Paul experienced this out-of-body or in an unconscious condition? Because he even tells you, I don't know. I can't tell you whether in the body or out of the body. All I know is I know a man that went to the third heaven. He was caught up into paradise, heard unspeakable words that is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. So the Apostle Paul had this momentary glimpse to hear things not lawful to be repeated ever again in the heavenlies, in paradise, in the third heaven. Things, beloved, that are so sacred that the apostle could not even share them nor utter them. Now, if a gag order was put on Paul, who are these clowns? 23 minutes in hell, and a thermometer reading 300 degrees, and the humidity is 0%. I didn't know there's gauges in hell. And that 90 minutes in heaven, was there a clock up there? So my dear brothers and sisters, you may disagree or agree with me in this series, but one thing that you cannot escape, you need to be a discerning people. You need to be a discerning Christian. You cannot simply believe everything and anything you hear. And furthermore, here's a free announcement. With an upcoming election, you need to be discerning on how you vote. You need to be discerning in how you vote. Are you going to vote for someone who is so contrary to the Word of God, fighting against biblical marriage, fighting against the biblical family, fighting against life in the womb, fighting against the Bible, fighting against the church, closing down churches, fighting against the scriptures, fighting against your biblical worldview and your values that are dear to you? You're going to put such a person back into office? Maybe you're not saved. You need to vote even with a discerning mind. You vote for a person, beloved, that reflects what Scripture has to say. And if you claim to be a Christian, then you're claiming that the same Holy Spirit that authored this book, the same Holy Spirit who gives life, resides in you. And if you vote pro-death, then you're a murderer. You're an accomplice to the murdering of the unborn. And my Bible says, no murderer who makes murder a way of life shall never enter the kingdom of God. You need to be a discerning person in all facets of your life. Well, guess what? We made it. 20 sermons later, the series can be put to bed. Amen.